That could have gone wrong, Austin. You could have squeezed too hard and ruined the sermon. I don't need your help to do that. Please make your way in your Bible, please, to the Gospel of John. Even though we got back into the expository series of the Gospel of John, we will take a break next week for the anniversary. But we are full on in the Gospel of John, expositorially handling it. To get you caught up, we remind you, I haven't said it in the last couple messages, I said it 4,000 times in the first couple messages, a few messages, that John tells us why John is writing. You don't have to guess. It's in chapter 20, verse 31, and he's writing that we would believe in the Son of God. It's very clear why he's writing. I bring it up today because it's shocking to me in the two contexts that we find ourselves leaving one and into the other this morning, from John chapter 6 to John chapter 7, If Jesus is trying to get people to believe in him, he has a very strange method of doing it. By saying things that bother them, by saying things that are challenging, by saying things against the leadership of his day. So it's a really strange way if you're trying to get people to follow you. Well, today it will be explicitly clear as we enter into the new context of chapter 7. The same thing is happening. The same thing is happening. In fact, his disciples are actually going to say what I just said, that Jesus, if he wants people to believe in him, he should do certain things. So thankfully, Jesus doesn't listen to his disciples and take their methodology of how to spread his kingdom. So we're still up north. You remember that he has fed the 5,000. And then after feeding the 5,000, the next major portion of John, anyway, is chapter 6. And it's really long. There's a lot of verses in chapter 6. And Jesus, after the feeding of the 5,000, you remember the story where the disciples get in the boats and go across the Sea of Galilee, and he doesn't get in the boat. And the crowds, probably many of whom, if not all, the most, were the people at the feeding of the 5,000 or people who heard of the feeding of the 5,000. So they pursue Jesus to try to figure out what's going on there. And they ask him, how'd you get here? Because remember, they didn't see him get in the boats with the disciples. Remember how he got there? He walked across the water, so he didn't need the boats. So anyway, after all of that, the back and forth we see in John chapter 6 is probably predicated or founded or started because of that. Hey, where's this bread we hear so much about? That's why Jesus is the bread of life in chapter 6 over and over and over, and to the point where he stresses it at the end and says, you have to eat me, my flesh, in order to be saved. And then we find out that is too hard for many of his followers to hear. And I also challenged you, if you remember, that if you do understand what he means by that you can't physically eat the body of Christ or eat grace, but that he's giving the picture of himself and his sacrifice as the bread of life for the soul. If you see that, make sure and be thankful to the Lord that you see that. Don't think of that as your intelligence that gave that to you. God gave that to you that you can see it. So you want to make sure and honor him for it. But that now gets us to where we're at today, where after Jesus preaching and being confronted by many, remember I said that there was a sort of a variety, a diversity of people probably in the crowd, people who genuinely wanted to hear from Jesus and needed the message and knew they needed it. Many who probably were questioning things, and maybe even some who were outright opposed. Well, we know some were outright opposed to those things. So that's up north near Galilee around Jesus' hometown. You're going to see his brothers come into the text today, and that's because that's their home region, is up around the Galilee area. And so we are going to go south to Jerusalem today, but we're not going to go there quickly. Jesus is going to wait, and you see that as it comes. There's a major shift in the narrative here. To where the opposition to Jesus becomes white hot, especially in chapter 8. It becomes really, really strong in chapter 8, where the opposition to Jesus as the Messiah and teacher gets really strong to the point where Jesus will look people in the eye and say, you are of your father, the devil. So there's a shift here from Jesus just teaching to now him confronting, him responding to confrontation, him in conflict. So he is the Messiah, he is sent by God, and he will give life to all who believe. So what is the response of the people? Is it revival? Is it hope? Is it crowds of people being saved? This is the promised one, and we acknowledge him. Do the leaders of Israel in the time of Jesus say, we were wrong, we need to shift gears here, we need to change? We thought maybe that we would usher in some sort of new kingdom, but it's clear now that this is the man that God promised in the Old Testament. This is the Messiah born in Bethlehem. This is the one who will be pierced in Zechariah. This is the one who will change hearts in Jeremiah. This is him. He's here. Is that what happens? No. Rejection, opposition, cursing, accusing him of being the devil. These are the responses that Jesus gets for being the Messiah and fulfilling the promises of his Father. Years ago, this is a lot of years ago. In fact, the church is 23, but I don't remember how long we've been in the building. However long we've been in the building, some of you may remember this. This is part of the Providence story, is that when we moved into this sanctuary, there was a lot of work to be done in here. I had the privilege of painting this room. And so in that process, while we were getting upstairs ready, carpet, the guys, Serge and his brothers and everybody built this stage, right? As this was getting prepared, we were meeting downstairs. And a part of those meetings downstairs, Pastor Heinrich was preaching the Gospel of John. Now, I vividly remember many of the things that he said. I remember vividly the point that the Jews were too ashamed and too clean in their minds to go in where Herod was, but they weren't too clean to not kill the Son of God, right? I remember those things. I remember Pastor preaching those things. And I remember at that time hearing the Gospel of John, being blown away by the disrespect of Jesus. Just being blown away by it. Like shocked. How could he be so disrespected? And as I'm going through the Gospel of John now myself, I am blown away by the disrespect of Jesus. I'm shocked by it. People treat their enemies better than these people are treating Jesus. I mean, you've seen it, haven't you, in our Congress where people say, oh, with all due respect to the gentleman from Oregon, they pretend at least to be respectful when they don't respect them at all. Not with Jesus. You'll see it in the passages to come. You'll see if you look down in chapter 7 there, you're going to see they say he has a demon. I'm also pleasantly surprised and shocked at Jesus' absolute command of all of it. That at no point in any of what crowds are doing, what leaders are doing, what dull-headed disciples are doing, at no point is Jesus not in absolute control. So I am shocked at the disrespect and the ridiculous response the nation has to their Messiah instead of bending the knee to him. I'm shocked at it, but I'm also pleasantly shocked that Jesus isn't deterred by any of it. He's strong. He's in perfect control. He always says the perfect thing. He always knows exactly what to do. I think I may have said this to you before, that I was preaching the Gospel of Mark and something really tragic happened in the life of our church. Somebody had fell into gross sin and it was tough, really difficult time. Church discipline and all those things, really difficult. And I remember being in my office talking to my wife in tears over that situation, just weeping over it. And me saying to my wife, and through tears, this is going to sound weird to you because, of course, you're all Christian and you're all supposed to think these words already if you don't. But I remember in tears thinking, I just love Jesus. I just love him. I'm so glad he is who he is. I'm so glad he's like what he's like. I'm so glad in this broken and messed up world that there is our King Jesus and he is who he says he is. And I remember at that time saying it out loud to my wife, thinking to myself, I don't know that I've ever said that out loud. I don't know if I've ever said out loud how much I love Jesus. Well, it's passages like this. It's sections of scripture like this where he's just absolutely perfect in every way and strong in every way. And he says things that we wouldn't expect. And in this case today, he's going to flat out say the opposite of his disciples. And then you find out, okay, there's the lighthouse, right? He's the lighthouse. He's the one we focus on. He's the one, if we could just get our eyes on him, we'd be okay. I don't know if you're feeling that, but right now there's a lot of chaos in our world. There's a lot of storms in this world. And it's nice to know the lighthouse Jesus is out there in control, firm, strong, absolutely doing his Father's will not be deterred. No one can stop him. I remember one of my professors saying that. I remember Pastor Heinrich saying that in his Ephesians series. He will save because nobody can stop him. Oh, say amen to that. I never do that, but man, it needs an amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Son, and thank you. It hurts us, even now in our day, to see him blaspheme. Anybody that loves him hates to see his name being dragged through the mud or disrespected or dismissed or ignored. Oh, Father, we know you will glorify your Son, and we'd ask that we would, just today, on this particular Lord's Day, that we would practice that now, that we'd practice bringing him glory and honor today. We don't have to wait till his second coming. We can do it now. And Father, there are lessons in this text in particular in John chapter 7. The disciples do a really simple but very bad thing, and we can learn from it. So please give us the lessons from the text. Help us see the Lord more clearly, honor him more fully, and give you all the glory for what you're doing with him at this time and us now in our time. And we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you're in John chapter 7 and verse 1. And we find ourselves at the Feast of Tabernacles, or at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. You'll see it in verse 1, after these things. That's after everything I just said, everything leading up, after the feeding of the 5,000, after the interaction with the crowds, after the disciples, some of whom who can't handle the truth of the bread of life talk and eating his flesh leave, right? And Peter giving the beautiful testimony where when he says, are you guys going to leave too? And Peter says, where can we go? Where else can we go? You have the words of life. So after those things, Jesus walked in Galilee. Remember, that's up north in Israel. For he did not want to walk in Judea. Now listen carefully. He did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Now Jesus says here, and I'm emphasizing this because I'm going to emphasize what happens in a bit, and I don't want you to miss it. Jesus emphasizes, or the text emphasizes for us, John gives us the interpretation. John tells us what's going on behind the scenes. Remember, John's the only gospel that does that because he's not one of the synoptics. He's telling us what's going on. It says, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now, I'm going to ask you this morning, were the Jews seeking to kill Jesus? The answer is yes. How do I know that? John tells me that's what Jesus thought. And if Jesus thought it, it's true. So if you were the person at the time to say, hey, take it easy, chill out, everything's okay, you're making a mountain out of a molehill here, you're exaggerating, don't worry about it, nobody's trying to, you would be the liar, not Jesus. And so that's very important to see that Jesus, they're in Galilee up north. They're going to go down south to Jerusalem, which is in Judea, down south for the Feast of Tabernacles. But Jesus doesn't want to go. And the reason he doesn't want to go at this time is because they're seeking to kill him. Now, you might think, well, that's political or he's just preserving his own life. He's not afraid. He'll go to the cross willingly when it's time. It's just not time yet. He'll say that in this text later. So Jesus is no coward. So what is the Feast of Tabernacles? The short version of this is it's not one of the spring feasts like Passover and the others. This is a fall feast. And this is a specific feast where they would build these like little tent type things, like mini tabernacles is what they would call them. And then there would be offerings and things like that. And the point of those little tents was to commemorate when God took care of Israel in the wilderness for those 40 years and that he provided for them. And remember, they all had tents. It wasn't just the tent of meeting. It wasn't just the tabernacle. They all had tents. If you remember the layout where the tents were surrounding and all facing the right direction and everything. So God provided and took care of the people during that time. And just like Passover was talking about the particular event of the death angel passing over because of the blood on the doorpost, Feast of Tabernacles was a gratitude feast to honor that God gave them provision in the wilderness and to remind them that he's taking care of them. Now here's the point where I have it in my notes, but not as a teaching, as a thought to put out there for you so that you can use it as you see fit, okay? There are preachers who are really good at the, I don't know, I'll say it, but it's going to sound like I'm insulting to them. I don't want to sound insulting to any other preachers. Heaven forbid, I don't think I'm any good. So I don't want to criticize other preachers. But I don't ever feel the need to try to be profound or deep. I don't feel the need to do that. I don't feel the need to try to really make a profound statement, maybe with some rhyming or catchphrases, even though tonight I'm going to read poetry from Spurgeon. I don't feel the need to say something to try to make it constructed in a way that's really impactful. I'll tell you why. The main reason why is because I believe the Spirit and the Word are the powerful things, not any way I can make something clever, okay? I believe in the Word of God. So I don't need to be clever. So if you hold to what I'm going to say, it's okay. And if a preacher were to tell you something very poetically and beautifully about what I'm going to say right now, that's great. I'm not doing that. I'm just going to put it out there. John already told us in chapter 1 that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And it is very possible, I'm not saying certain, there are people who would say it certainly, not me, that this whole thing that's about to happen here is Jesus going to the Feast of Tabernacles to tabernacle himself as the tabernacle of God and to bring the tabernacle of God to men, right? These are things that the Bible does say, and that this whole interaction is because of that. I couldn't prove that if I wanted to. And John interprets for us, and John doesn't say, this is about what I said earlier on the that he tabernacled among us. So John doesn't say it, so I feel scared to say it. So I'm not going to get all poetic here and say, do you notice the Feast of Tabernacles and the one who tabernacled among them, and try to find it in a clever way to say it. But I am going to say it because it's hard to ignore. It's hard to ignore that all the tabernacles of the Old Testament ultimately would find their fulfillment in the one who tabernacled among us, and the one who would say, "This is destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up," right? So it's hard to ignore the connections, but what I don't want to do is do that thing where we feel super smart because we have that connected in our mind, and we're better than the people who don't see it, and we're super, you know, clever. So I'm saying it to you because I think it, but I'm not saying it to you as authoritative teaching that what's happening here at the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, is some sort of connection to his being the tabernacle, his tent, his body tabernacling among us. But there's something there because there's tabernacle talk, that's for sure. Right? There's definitely tabernacle language. There's some people, maybe me, who believe in a future millennium where these feasts of Israel will be celebrated again. This will be a neat one to see in action if we get to see it in action. If you don't know the layout of Israel, it's, I said it, at this time, these measurements or dimensions aren't exactly right, so don't take me literally here, but it's something like 150 plus miles tall, long, north and south, and at its narrow spot, something like 40 or 50 miles wide and down to 60 or 80 miles wide, right? So it's a small country. The whole Israel of Israel is very small. It's a little bigger now because of the way it goes down into the down south. But I do, just to put it in your head, think Oregon border, Sacramento, up north, okay? Think Central California, Stockton, Modesto, Merced. That would be Samaria, right? So Stockton up there, Sacramento up there, Oregon border up there is Galilee. The Central California, Merced, Stockton, Central California is going to be Samaria. And then down south, Bakersfield, L.A., those areas, that's Judea, to give you sort of, because it's about the size of our state, you know, roughly, give or take those distances, to give your mind a picture. Jesus is up north now in Galilee, and so that's just something for you to, I don't know if that helps you, it helps me. Verse 3, look at verse 3, because we get a very clear statement that I want to make sure we get and take with us today. This is that part where the preacher told us that one time to make sure and Velcro the message to the people so that they leave with it. This is the part I want us to leave with, or at least a big part of an application I want us to leave with. Let's get the text first, and then we'll apply it. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go to Judea, and your disciples also, also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Now, we just said it, and I told my Sunday school class this morning to remember that Walter said this in Sunday school. That thinking your own thoughts instead of God's thoughts, we may think of evil as evil actions like murder and rape and all those things. We think of those things as evil actions, and we probably think of our thought lives as relatively neutral things because if I'm not actually killing somebody, then I'm not guilty of murder. We know better than that, but I want you to see what happens here. The disciples say what they say and do what they do so matter-of-factly, so without axiomatically, they're saying this like it is a fact that Jesus should do what he says. Do you see that it says, "Depart from here"? John records it as a command. They are telling Jesus what to do. That is never a good idea unless you're telling him to save you. Okay? It's never a good idea to tell a superior what to do. In this case, we already have verses 1 and 2 that tell us what's going on. We know what Jesus is thinking. John tells us what Jesus is thinking. He does not want to go down south to Judea, not now, because they're seeking to kill him down there. Now you might say, yes, but his disciples don't know that. His disciples don't know that. And that might be true. That might be true that they are totally ignorant. But I can tell you one thing. It's absolutely true and clear that they want the opposite thing that Jesus does. That's the part I want you to take with you. These are his brothers, James and Jude, in my opinion, not just the disciples. I don't think this is saying spiritual brothers. These are his literal brothers. He's up north. He's in his hometown or in the surrounding regions. And they're there, and they're saying, they have a thing that they want to get off their chest to Jesus, "Depart from here and go to Judea, and your disciples also may see the works that you are doing." There's people that want to see what you're doing. And then they go on to say something like, "No smart leader or teacher wants to do things quietly. They want to be seen." And I'm telling you in the room, that makes perfect sense. That if you think you're thoughts and teachings are really important, and you think the things that you think other people need to hear, this is why there are businesses, it's why there are teaching ministries, this is why people do things. I do a thing, and I think you need it, so I'm going to do the thing that I think you need. And these brothers think that what Jesus needs and should be doing is to make himself public. Now, here's the craziest thing. I'm telling you right now, they're saying the opposite of what Jesus wants. They're saying, Jesus, go be known by more people. And I'm asking you in the room, would you argue with them at that time? If the disciples say, go be known by more people, go do what you do so more people see it. I'm asking you in the room, can you honestly say you wouldn't agree with them if you were there? We would think what they think. We think it now. Do something, Lord. Show yourself. But that's not what Jesus wanted. And they don't ask what Jesus wants. Easiest lesson to take home today. Easiest lesson. Stop telling God what he wants. He doesn't need your opinion. Never has. Be quiet. Humble yourself. Open the word and get God's opinion from God instead of you giving it to him. So when you pray, your will be done, mean it. Because they didn't pray that. They didn't ask that. They think that what every good leader wants, every person claiming to be the king of Israel should want, is a clear, obvious acknowledgement of who they are. Go show yourself to more people so that they can see what you're doing. That's what you need, Jesus. They don't know about the plot to kill him. His own brothers, these are his brothers that actually know the word, right? They were raised in the same house as Jesus, with Joseph and Mary as their parents. They know what they're supposed to think of the Messiah. And they also know what Jesus is doing. There's some acknowledgement of their knowing what Jesus is doing here. So here's a quick takeaway, too. If you're of the apologetics type, you like doing apologetics and defending the Christian faith and the reliability of Scripture and the historicity of Scripture and the archaeological evidence of Scripture. I used to be that. That's called an evidentialist. I used to be an evidentialist. I'm no longer. Do you agree with the disciples that if people, I mean with his brothers, that if the people just saw you do your things, Jesus, they would believe, right? No, they wouldn't. I heard a famous person say this not long ago. It's an old saying. I've heard it back in the 70s. But the famous person said, because like athletes do, you know, everybody doubts me. That's a thing that athletes like to do. Everybody doubts me. Everybody thinks I can't do it. And they get a chip on their shoulder and they try to prove their worth by saying, hey, you can all doubt me. I'll show all the haters, right? And they talk about the doubt that people are giving them. And then they'll say something like this, that if I walked on water, they would say I couldn't swim. Well, that's what these people would say. And Jesus did walk on water. His own brothers, like, go do a trick. That'll show them. Now, this is the part where, I'm not the best storyteller. I'm not the best at plot twists and those kind of things. I already told you I'm not trying to be clever in the tabernacling aspect and the theological things related to that. I'm asking you plainly, were the disciples right? And you know the answer to that is no. You know in the room that when the disciples say the best thing is for you, Jesus, to go show yourself openly and not keep it a secret, go show people what you're doing, your disciples should see it, Jesus has already chosen not to do what they're thinking. He's already told us. John front-loaded this for us by saying we know what's going on. Jesus isn't ready yet to go to Judea because they want to kill him. So we know Jesus' thoughts and we know the disciples' thoughts. But my question this morning is, do we understand that the disciples were wrong? They had assumptions about the things of God, his plans, his purposes, his timing, the personality of Jesus and what he might want and what was a priority, should have been in their minds a priority to Jesus. Why doesn't Jesus just do this? Why doesn't he just cure my family member with cancer? Why doesn't he just make our country better? Why doesn't he help give me more years? These are the kind of things we do. Why not? Why doesn't he do what I think he should do? And here comes the plot twist, the part that I'm not usually good at not letting the punchline out or the cat out of the bag. It's in the next verse. It says, why were they thinking what they were thinking? It says, for even his brothers did not believe in him. So when you tell God what to do, when you act like you know better, when you're telling him to listen to you instead of you listening to him, it is a sheer sign of unbelief. It's what unbelievers do. Now these were his brothers. I heard a comedian talk about that one time. Remember, what would it be like to be raised in the house with Jesus? How would his siblings have felt in that house? He was never in trouble. I do want you to see it. I want you to see it clearly. Now, there is some grammatical importance here. I don't think your Bible probably translated it this way, and it doesn't really make sense in English. It's actually a really good translation, but the verb for not believing is in the imperfect tense. And the reason that's important is because it's the kind of action it is. So if it was aorist or perfect would be bad because it would mean they would never believe, right? But if it's in the aorist tense, it's just a moment of unbelief. And that's sort of how it translates. It almost sounds kind of perfect tense-ish, right? That they won't believe, but it's imperfect. And the idea, if I translated it more accurately, it wouldn't make as much sense in English, but you would get it, and I'll translate it. It's for even his brothers were not believing in him. That's the idea. And the idea means, and we can safely say, at that time, okay, in this moment, in this conversation, they were not believing in him. This is why they said what they said. This is why they thought what they thought. So on your own, go back to those verses, 3 and so on, 3 and 4, and see the disciples telling the Lord what to do, and see that the Lord's in verses 1 and 2 had a different plan, his plan that he knew, that they didn't know, to not go to the Feast of Tabernacles yet, because it wasn't a good time. And they were wrong, and he was right. And then John tells us about their heart, because they weren't believing him, in him. So put that in your pocket and take it with you. When you doubt the Lord, when you question his will, when you try to change his will, when you try to make him do what you want him to do, can you just adjust, Lord? You know, Lord, every single Sunday, really? You expect me to be in worship every single Sunday? I mean, isn't there a way we can adjust that? That seems very, religious, and seems legalistic to expect me to be in every service. And you expect him to change. He's just going to go and change that not forsaking the gathering part. He'll just take that out of his word for you. Lord, you don't really mean always be sexually pure. You know that I'm weak and I'm a man and I'm going to have trouble, right? So just change your law a little bit. Change your commandments just a little bit to accommodate the fact that I'm human. I can't always listen to my husband. I mean, you know him. So you know I can't just always be listening to him and obeying him and listening. So just change your law a little bit so that when you say, wives, submit to your husbands, you don't mean all the time. Just change that a little bit. So if you're ever in the room, and right now, you in the room, if you're ever in the position where you think, if I could just negotiate strong enough to tell Jesus what I think is best, he's going to adjust. Not only is he not going to adjust, that might be a sign of unbelief and not taking God at his word. It might be. It's definitely worth self-examination. It's my personal opinion now that this is why James, the book of James, and Jude, the book of Jude, are so strong. It's my personal opinion now. Don't take this as gospel. I couldn't prove this if I had to, so this is just me talking. But James and Jude, I think, lived in the house of Jesus. And they were slow, weren't they, to come to the faith. Do you see it? They were not believing, even in his earthly ministry. And I believe they got saved later. And I believe when they did, they realized what they weren't knowing before they knew it. And they're never going to make that mistake again. And they're going to make sure and use their time wisely. And they're going to say things like, hey, man, faith without works is dead. They're going to say things like that. They're going to say, hey, things, I want to talk about the gospel. But man, we need to fight for the faith. They're going to say things like that because they're not going to waste their life after they grew up in the house and didn't believe. And that's the way I feel. I got saved at 22 years old. You don't get a lot of 22-year periods of life. That's 22 years I did not serve the Lord. So I still feel like I'm making up for lost time. I still feel like if I get to, what is that, 88? That's 4 22-year periods. I don't think I'm going to make it to 88. So I'm going to make sure and use my time. So I think James and Jude, when you read them, they're like, man, we got to say what we need to say. And the Spirit is obviously the author of the word. But those personalities were used, and their personalities were straight. You can't be, love of this world is adultery, James says, right? Strong language. Let not many of you become teachers because there's stricter judgment, right? So if I'm right, here they are telling the Lord what to do later in their life. Hey, man, you all need to do what the Lord says to do. You know, it's really intense, I think. I might be wrong about that, but take it with you. They definitely say those things, whether they're saying them because of their childhood. I don't know. I am. I'm saying these things because of my almost lost childhood. So these were his brothers. They saw him. They saw him in action. They knew who he was, and they were wrong. Now, Jesus will clarify why he's not going in verse 6. Then Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. If you take what Jesus says here as strongly as you can say it, He's saying something like this: you're fine because you're still of the world. It's going to love you. Remember? He tells his disciples later, if the world hates you, know that it hated me first. If you're going to be faithful to me, it's going to hate you. The world's going to hate you because of me. And I think Jesus is saying right now, hey guys, the world loves you because you're not different. It's not your time to testify yet. And right now, the world won't see you as an enemy because you are acting like an enemy of me. Now, that's a strong way of saying it. Jesus could be way more gentle. And over again, I think we have seen that he is indeed that kind of gentle, where he might be saying this carefully, gently, with a more teaching tone instead of a rebuke tone. I don't know. But he's definitely saying, the reason I'm in trouble is because I say the things of this world are evil. And I might say to you, what can you conclude if the world loves you? Like, if you fit in the world right now, if you're at home in the world, if the world is your place and the world sees you as an ally, what can you conclude about your relationship with the Lord? Because he says, my disciples will be hated for my name's sake. He says that. But how would people know to hate you if you don't live for his name? Are you incognito? You wear camouflage? I'm a Christian, and I have a secret pin under my lapel right here that says I'm a Christian, but I can't let that out too loud, because if I do, the world doesn't like that. Now, I'm pressing those things. That is not what Jesus is telling his brothers here, but I do think he's saying something like this: my time isn't here yet. You guys are wrong. You're wrong because you're thinking the world's thoughts. I am against the world. When I speak, they hate me because I'm saying they're evil. I'm saying this world's view, the worldview of the world, is evil. And because of that, the world hates me. And you're not agreeing with me, so the world doesn't hate you. That's what he's saying. He's saying that clearly. So the idea here is, when you try to make God do kingdom things according to your plan and not his, you might find yourself on this kind of rebuke from Jesus. You don't think I got this? You don't think I know what the plans are? And Jesus says it so clearly: my time has not yet come. Like I said earlier, he's not a coward. Jesus isn't afraid. He's not at all afraid. He knows he's going to die. He'll embrace that death like an absolute warrior and champion when the time comes. But now he's saying, you guys want something, and it's not in God's proper time, so you're acting like the world, and the world hates me because I speak against it. Verse 8, you go up to the feast. I am not yet going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. He says that twice. He says it twice. I thought of the future, where after the resurrection, they ask him, will this be the time where you bring in your kingdom? Remember after the resurrection, Acts chapter 1, around verse 8. Will this be the time? Verse 6 maybe. Now I like that, because they're asking. They're not telling him. Right? The disciples had, thankfully, a little maturity at that time. Hey, is this it? Is this the time of your establishing your kingdom? And he says, go to Jerusalem, and then, of course, you'll be my witnesses in those things. Now verse 9, when he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. And then this is interesting. I like this note, verse 10. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. And remember, up is not on the map. It's an elevation. Jerusalem's higher than Galilee. Okay, so remember that. That Jerusalem is up on a hill. So when it says they went up, it doesn't mean they went up north, higher into Israel, topographically. No. What's the right way of saying that? Geographically, they went up topographically to Jerusalem. So he does say, and this is a fast jump, isn't it? That I'm not going, then he goes. Just in a couple of verses. But he went in God's timing. And the note I appreciate is that he went with his brothers. That they were going to go to the Feast of Tabernacles to celebrate the feast. And they go together. And I'd like to think that there was some teaching and conversation during this trip, right? Because it's a good few days walk to get from Galilee to Israel, or to Jerusalem. But this is about God's timing, and maybe there's some questions there for you. Easy application. I mean, there's 1,000 applications you can make from this idea that Jesus says, he doesn't say no, he says not yet, right? It's not my time yet, and now he's going to go down. You know what I mean? So it also says, there's a note there, that he says he didn't go openly but in secret. Again, make sure you don't take that to mean think he's being tricky or fearful or conniving, or he's not doing that. He's working to keep God's plan and as God is orchestrating it in order. He does everything he does just perfectly in just the exact right way so as not to make the mistake of forcing God's hand like the disciples were. If you've ever... Jerusalem's neat, by the way. If you've never gone and the world ever allows you to go, right now is not a good time to travel there, but if you ever get to go, it's very neat to get a sort of a visual picture of the layout of the city of Jerusalem. It's smaller than you think, but it's also big in a weird way. You know, you get it, you go through one end of the city, and you can walk through the whole city. If you care about the things of the Lord, I remember hearing Walter's testimony about all the idolatry in Rome, and it's like that in Israel too. You go through parts of Israel and you see Muslims and you see Catholics selling things, and it's not very Christian, if I can say it that way. That part might grieve you. It did me. But it is also interesting to go through the city and kind of see the layout of the city and to see how things work. And so there is something valuable about learning the layout of Israel a little bit. I'm thankful that you all sent me there in 2010. And as you think of these things, you think of, I try to give you the picture of, you know, Northern California, Central California, and Southern California. I try to give you that picture because I want you to think of yourself heading to a place where you know bad things could happen. Now, the brothers didn't know, right? I think they were ignorant. They didn't know that Jesus was going to be confronted and have to essentially fight for his life there in his discussions with these people. Even though it's not for his life, you know what I mean. He's not trying to keep himself alive. You know what I mean. He's going to engage in some life and death interactions and debate and rhetoric. But I want you to think about this trip that as they head to Jerusalem, they go up to Jerusalem, they head down on the map to Jerusalem with his brothers. Just try to imagine that. Just use your sanctified imagination. You're traveling with Jesus. He just told you, first of all, he just did everything in John chapter 6, had this massive interaction where a lot of people came to talk to him and a whole lot of people left when the challenging teaching came, right? And he makes it so clear that the only reason that some of you stayed was because the Father drew you, right? The Father drew you, and that's why he granted to you the ability to believe. And they know that now. They're following him, and his brothers aren't there yet. They're still struggling. They were imperfect tense, not believing in him. They hadn't fully planted their flag yet and placed what we would call faith, right? I think God is working with them. But I also love this idea that he went with his brothers. I just love the idea. And there's something to that, to me, that if you were to see, if Jesus were to have said out loud, or John would have told you at the time, in the moment that these interactions are taking place, if he were to say to you, you people here, those brothers, and I'm going to say James and Jude just because those are the ones that I know by name, James and Jude did not believe in him. And you and I know what believe in him means, right? We have an idea of what that means, to believe in Jesus. And you see now Jesus walk with those brothers. Are you hopeful for those brothers? Like, just use your imagination. You're going south. You're heading down to Jerusalem. And you're walking maybe as an observer. You're just in the wagon train with them. And you know these brothers just said something, and Jesus had to gently rebuke them. The world won't hate you. Hates me because I'm preaching against it. You guys are still okay because you're in it. Something like that. And now they're going down. I just want that word picture, that the view of what I'm telling you, to remind you how patient God was with you when you knew it all. Like his brothers. How patient God was with you when you maybe were making demands of him. And you had expectations of him. Even as you were coming to faith. Maybe even after you believed in him, you had ideas and things that you thought of Jesus and what he ought to be. Things you thought of him that you, a mold you thought he should fit. Like, this is what I think it means to be a Christian. And I'm really thankful that God saved me from the things he did, but also to the people that he did. I never forget, you all know the story of Kenny Simmons, and Kenny just being a faithful man of God and always had his old beat up Bible in the carpenter shop at MJC. And I was a janitor there, you know, and I would talk to him all the time. Before I was saved, I couldn't stand him. He was like an annoying Christian all the time trying to share the gospel with me. Yuck. But then after I got saved, he became one of my favorite people. And I learned from him how to trust the word. That was the first thing I learned from him, is that this guy quoted scripture, only scripture. He wouldn't say, listen to this song. He wouldn't say, go to this place. He would point me to scripture. I always use the version when I talked about capital punishment. I asked him about capital punishment. And he in the carpenter shop, opened the Bible to Genesis, and he turned it around and said, read that. He just let the word talk to me. And then later I realized, oh, I want to be able to do that, but I can't. Now, the old me would have probably said, I'm fine, I'll figure it out on myself, on my own. But I already knew the on my own guy got me in the situation I was in when I got saved. I already knew I wasn't trustworthy. When I was saved, I knew how sinful I was. And so I asked Kenny, hey, where do you go to church and how can I go there? And I found out later that my dad had gone to that church, you know, and it was Ceres, First Baptist. And I went. I asked him, always funny part of that story is, hey, can I visit your church? Like he would say no, you know. And I went, and Pastor Heinrich was preaching, and I don't remember the first sermons, but I do remember soon after when we first met, Pastor Heinrich saying, I saw you leaning forward in your seat when I was preaching. Like he could tell I was hungry. Like, feed me, feed me. And he did feed me. And I think of those times of what at that time I thought I knew as a matter of fact. And how wrong I was, even as a new Christian, at conclusions I had drawn and things I thought about the faith. And I was just like Jesus' brothers. But Jesus was just like he was to his brothers, to me. He still went up to Jerusalem with me. He didn't say, you idiot. You don't understand it. I'm done with you. He said, come on. I'll teach you. So where these guys aren't believing in him, he's gentle with them, careful with them. And later, I think they become champions of the faith. So there's a lot to learn there that I'm challenging you. Make sure you're not like his brothers, first of all, telling him what to do. But if you have or if you don't know, just humble yourself and stay close to him. He's patient. He's a good teacher and he's loving and he doesn't write his people off. He doesn't throw them to the curb. He's not like us. I mean, how many times did these people offend him and talk bad about him? Well, now we get there. He gets to Jerusalem in verse 11. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And you see in your notes, it says, I say it's dangerous hunting a lion. And these guys are hunting Jesus. And I'm telling you, I'm not afraid for Jesus. I'm afraid for them. He doesn't need rescue from them. They need rescue from him. Please don't forget that. Even when he's laying his life down, even when he's at the cross, absolutely the King of Kings, the sovereign, in control. At no point does anybody ever overpower our Savior. So here they come running to him. Now I want you to compare what's happened here so far, this moment, with what happened before when Jesus says, I'm not ready to go to Jerusalem yet, to Judea yet. Why? Because they're seeking to kill him. And now he gets there and look, they run right at him. So let me just tell you, Jesus was right. Does that surprise you to find out he was right and the brothers weren't? So there they are hunting him. Where is he? Where's this one? So it proves that he was right, but it also proves his timing. Like, it's surprising to me how things have to unfold. You'll see times where he like ducks out safely and these kind of things. He came up to Jerusalem secretly here. It says he was in secret. He was doing it somewhat covertly. But I do want you to see that the disciples were indeed wrong. And these people were seeking him and not for conversation. They're trying to catch him. They're trying to trip him up. They're trying to compromise him. Trying to get him to do something or say something that they can use against him. We know all this later. We know that the false accusations and the things they make about him later. But it does say they sought him at the feast. So wouldn't that be nice if that was positive? Wouldn't that be nice if that verse was there and you didn't know the context and you could just open that up and say, oh, the Jews sought Jesus. Isn't that great? But we know what's happening. We know what's happening. They're seeking him to kill him. Now, verse 12 and verse 13. And there was much complaining. Now, this next phrase hurts, but I want you to catch it. Please catch it. And there was much complaining where? Where were the complaints? Among the people. Why is that important? Because we want it in our minds that Jesus just loves everybody and all the little sheep out there just want to listen to Jesus and want to follow him. We have it in our minds that it's only the bad villains. You know, I always say, do you remember the Hanna-Barbera cartoons of the Christian things? You would always know who the bad guys were. I mean, Herod or the Pharisees, they were always animated and drawn in a way that you could tell who the bad guy was. Look at those dark, furled eyebrows. That's a bad guy. Okay, you could always tell, they practically were wearing black cowboy hats, so you knew who the bad guys were, right? And that's the way we have it in our minds. Like, Jesus got there, and it's the religious leaders, the Jews, the ones that had him put to death. Those are the ones who hate him, but the overall people, he just had a big, giant group hug. Maybe this is when Kumbaya was written. No, the complaining was among the people. Do you see it? the normal people, the people there at the feast, the people there who were being good Jews, there to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. There was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, he is good. That doesn't sound like a complaint. That doesn't sound like a complaint. I'll take that. He is good. There are some people saying, hey, wait, this could be the king, right? This could be the Messiah. His teaching is consistent with what God says in his word. Do you remember when he said that thing? Boy, that really reminded me of Isaiah. When Isaiah said in chapter 44, yeah, I think he's good. You can imagine the conversations. I don't think he's doing anything worthy of being criticized. I mean, look at these people that hate him. I don't know what their problem is. How come they don't like him? He just seemed like did you hear about him healing the blind guy? Did you hear him about at Bethesda? I heard that at Bethesda, he healed a guy. Man, this doesn't seem like a criminal. This doesn't seem like somebody we shouldn't listen to. So some were saying he was good, and others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. How do we go where you're going, Lord? We don't know the way. And Jesus says, you do know the way. I am the way. And what comes next? The truth. The logos. The word of God. The truth of God in a man. Incarnate. What is the opposite of truth? Do you see what they're saying of your king and your savior? Do you understand? This is back to what I said in the Sunday school class to remember. To call the truth in a human being deceptive? God is a God of truth. It made his top 10 list to not tell lies. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. The inscripturated word of God, the incarnate word of God, all the things of God are true, capital T, true. The earth doesn't go around the sun because of science. The earth is what it is because God put it in motion and said it is what it is. Light is what it is because God said it was light. Things are true because God is true. Let God be true and all men what? So please, I don't think it can be overstated the offensiveness of what these people are saying. Crowds of people saying he is a deceiver. There are a lot of things you could call Jesus that are blasphemous. I'm suggesting to you that maybe the worst is deceiver. Maybe the worst is deceiver. He deceives the people. And then verse 13 tells us that we are very much like the people of Jesus' day, that the scripture that we are reading right now is more relevant than ever. I'll prove it to you. Verse 13, however, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. So instead, they commented on social media with screen names. So instead, they thumbs down somebody's post. Instead, they talked to their friends when no one was looking. No one spoke openly for fear of the Jews, but they for sure spoke privately about how bad Jesus was, how deceptive he might be. So, again, the challenge for us, clearly, it's not okay to think Jesus is a deceiver. But also, it's not okay for us to stay quiet when we should be saying the truth out loud. I definitely think John is saying this in a critical way. No one spoke openly, can I say it? Because they were cowards. Because they were afraid of what the Jews might say. If somebody thought he was good, they stayed quiet about it. Because they were afraid of the Jews. And I ask you, you get to go say Jesus is good. You are free. You happen to live in a country that protects you with its law to speak in public. Like, this is not just okay for me to do this. Our law in our country protects me and my right to do what I'm doing right now. I'm allowed in a public gathering to say out loud, Jesus is Lord. I get to do that. Now, of course, if you're called, you have to do it. But it's a privilege to do it. You right now can go to a store or to your neighbor's house or call your family member and say, Jesus is Lord. You need to believe in him. You're allowed to do that. You're free to do that. Those people were saying, both he was a deceiver and he was good, but they were both keeping it quiet. Nobody was speaking openly. You don't see anybody going to the Sanhedrin and saying, guys, what are you doing? He's here. The Messiah's here. You're making a huge mistake. You're going to see in the upcoming verses, Nicodemus is even being somewhat diplomatic. I think Nicodemus is born again, but I think he's being very diplomatic and afraid and handling things very, very carefully for fear. That doesn't mean you go volunteer to be martyred. I'm not saying go out there and say, hey, where's somebody that would kill a Christian? I'm looking for you. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying, talking about the Lord. You know the good news. You know who he is. The Jews sought him. They sought to kill him. But the crowds, the people are complaining. Yeah, I think he's good. I don't know. I think he's a deceiver. I tell you one thing they weren't doing. Speaking out loud. Speaking in public. They're all hiding. And like I said, I think they would love social media. My goodness. The comment sections of first century Jerusalem would be amazing. All things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, Paul says in Ephesians. And the light of the world is Jesus, and there he is, exposing their darkness. There he is, the light of the world, right there in the heart of darkness. The people who should be listening aren't. The people who are afraid, he's not. He ended up going to Judea, didn't he? He wasn't afraid. He's there on God's timing. Wait till we get into him talking publicly at the Feast of Tabernacles, using the feast and the crowds gathered at the feast to talk about his purposes and plans. Oh, you know, that's why I'm telling you that I've prepared 4 messages ahead right now, and seeing Jesus in action, oh, it's exciting. It's exciting. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the display of Jesus' strength and confidence and his willingness to only do what you had purposed for him to do. And we even thank you for recording the brother's mistake, because it does help us look at ourselves, and we can examine where we might need to watch out for that attitude in us where we think we know best. And we just thank you, Father, for your mercy, that you're patient with us even when we fail. And now as we see Jesus start to engage, would you help us pay close attention and then learn the lessons even for our own witness and testimony. And we'll just thank you for the privilege of getting to share more about Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.
Would you stand, please?